Thank you, Rudy and the Wynn family, for that beautiful special. It's prepared our hearts for the message today. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, John chapter 11. Lay down your burdens. Jesus is enough. That's biblical. Boy, that is so hard to put into practice, though, isn't it? Oh, it just seems sometimes that we've got to help Jesus out somehow, like throw in our 2 cents, our help. Jesus is enough. And sometimes he allows the circumstances in our life to bring us to the point where we finally get it, because we have nothing to offer. He's all we have, and that's enough. Jesus is enough. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8, Solomon says, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit or the wind to retain the wind." In other words, there's nothing you can do with the wind. Last night, the wind was howling here. And I just saw the snow just blowing across, and there was nothing I could do about that. You can't stop the wind. "Neither hath he power in the day of death," Solomon goes on to say. In other words, when it's your day to die, there's not much you're going to do about that. When death comes, it comes. You can't stop it. Job, in Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, says, "Man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower, he's cut down, he fleeth also as a shadow, and continueth not." And so our days are numbered. We think of grass that grows and it's cut and it's dead. A flower that grows, it blossoms, we enjoy its fragrance, its beauty, for a very short time, and then it's gone. Our life is like that in light of eternity. Oh, you may live 70, 80 years perhaps, but that is so short in light of eternity. You know, when I was young, I thought 60 was so old. It's not looking really old to me anymore. I remember I had professors at college, and they had these old yellow books that they would bring to class, their Bible or their textbook, and I thought, boy, those are so old. And nowadays, I look at my library and like, man, all my books look old, yellowed, worn. It's amazing how fast the time we have on this earth goes, right? These, by the way, these passages I just was reading to you, Ecclesiastes and Job, these were written thousands of years ago. Nothing's changed. This is man's lot in life. Even more cheery news. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Solomon says, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity." In other words, we might put what Solomon's trying to teach us this way. Hearses do not pull U-Haul trailers. And Solomon recognizes that all of his labor, all of his investments, all of the time that he put into accumulating stuff, he actually was just going to leave to the next guy. And was that guy going to continue his work, or was he going to be foolish? He didn't know. He wasn't going to be around. You don't take it with you. And that really speaks to some of the most basic questions, ultimate questions that we have as individuals. Why am I here? How did I get here? Where am I going? Is there any hope? Is there any purpose? Thankfully, in our passage this morning, we're going to see some hope, some help, some future. And it's not in our circumstances, it's in a person. Let's take a look at John chapter 11, and we're going to begin reading in verse 17. John chapter 11, verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. All right, let's back up for just a moment, because the last time I preached this passage, I was very sick. And I preached at the beginning of the message, and then I had Johnny read the entire chapter after I had left to go home. And so it's been several weeks since we've actually looked at this passage. Those of you who are just coming in perhaps missed the introduction to John chapter 11. But what has happened here in the first part of the chapter, Jesus and his disciples were across the Jordan in probably about 4 days' journey away. And it was there that Jesus received word from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was very sick, their brother. And this was a family that had a close relationship with Jesus. In fact, it makes it very clear that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. But to our astonishment, and probably to the consternation of his own disciples, Jesus promptly waits 2 days before heading to Bethany. And when they arrive there, this is what we come to in verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the grave, buried in the grave for 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Let's pause here and consider these 11 verses, verses 17 through 27. And I don't think we can read these verses without coming away with this very clear proposition. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that makes all the difference. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We may find ourselves in life sitting by the tomb and weeping on a Friday night. But Sunday's coming. The resurrection day happened. And that's what brings victory over death. That's what gives us hope for eternity. That's what gives us purpose and meaning and direction and hope. You see, death for the believer, physical death, death for the believer is not the end. It's just the beginning. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, he that hath the Son, Jesus Christ, hath life. If Jesus is life, and you have Jesus, then you have life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So if you want to be resurrected, if you want life, you have to have Jesus. Because he is the resurrection and the life. All right, so let's take a look at this claim of Jesus. First of all, we have circumstantial evidence regarding this claim. And let's again look at verses 17 through 22. Circumstantial evidence. All right, let's take a look. Verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already. All right, let's look at the timing of this event. So Jesus gets word from Mary and Martha that Lazarus is sick, that he needs to hurry back. Jesus comes back, and by the time he arrives, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Now, by the way, that tells me that even if Jesus had left the instant he had gotten word that Lazarus was sick, Lazarus would have still died. There's no way Jesus physically could have gotten back in time to see Lazarus before he died. But why did Jesus wait those 2 days? And I think the timing is very, very significant here. In that culture, when somebody died, they buried him that day or immediately the next day. I mean, within hours, the body would be placed in the grave. Now, in Jewish thought, way of thinking, the body would be placed in the grave, and Jewish thinking was that the soul would kind of hover around, kind of wait around to see if the body really was dead. And on the fourth day, as the body begins to decompose, the soul figures out, okay, I'm not going back. Time to just leave. And it's interesting, even in the Psalms, remember the prophecy in Psalm 16 about Jesus? It says, thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave to be corrupted. You will not leave my soul to be corrupted in the grave. Jesus was raised on the third day, right? But by the fourth day, the body is decomposing. The body stinks. In fact, that even becomes part of the equation later on in this chapter as Jesus tells them to roll the stone away from the grave. And Martha says, you do realize this is the fourth day. The body is going to be stinking because the body is decaying. It's decomposing. The soul is gone. There's no hope. I don't think it was any accident that Jesus waited 2 days because he wanted to get there on the fourth day. People can't raise people from the dead 4 days after they died. But Jesus can because he's the resurrection and the life. On the fourth day, this would be the height then of the mourning period. Yes, there would be weeping for the first and the second and the third day, but there's still that maybe they've just swooned, maybe it's just a temporary thing, but now it's the fourth day. There is no hope. And so the mourning period really ratchets up, and people there have gathered. There's probably a bigger crowd than ever before on the fourth day to kind of come alongside Mary and Martha and to provide comfort. And so there's probably more people at this point on the fourth day, and it's the height of despair. And for the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and seventh days, it's going to be a time of great mourning and wailing. And the women will continue to be with Mary and Martha for 30 days to try and help through this time of loss, of grief, but it's the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh day that are the kind of the height of this, and Jesus arrives on day four. When it's clear, Lazarus is dead. His body is decomposing. This is now 4 days. The soul is long gone. And Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection and the life. Look at the location as well, verse 18. Here's another circumstantial piece of evidence. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. The Greek word there, stadia. Stadion, a furlong, was about an eighth of a mile. Technically, Bethany was 1.72 miles from Jerusalem. 1.72 miles from Jerusalem. So Bethany is really just a very near suburb of Jerusalem. Now, we know from other passages in John that we've just read that things were really not going too well in Jerusalem as far as people accepting Christ as the Messiah. In fact, on many occasions, they had picked up stones to stone him with. So Jesus' very life has been threatened. In fact, when Jesus made the decision to go to Bethany to raise or to see Mary and Martha, the disciples are going to find out, to raise Lazarus from the dead, Thomas is like, well, okay, we'll go with you and die with you. Because Bethany's right there with Jerusalem. And that's why there were many people there, verse 19, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So Bethany is right 1.72 miles from Jerusalem, which is the largest concentration of Jewish people on the planet. And apparently Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were well known. They were probably fairly well-to-do because we're going to find out in the next chapter that Mary is going to offer and pour out some ointment, some perfume on Jesus that cost almost more than a year's wages. Moment of adoration. So, and the fact that they had Jesus eat in their home and stay at their home, and it wasn't just Jesus, there was a lot of other people. This must have been a fairly sizable home, fairly prominent family, and therefore lots of mourners there to comfort Mary and Martha. The location itself is going to bring attention to the incredible act that's about to take place. Jesus did not perform this miracle that we're about to see next week. Jesus did not perform this miracle in some backwater corner of the desert where nobody saw it and like, oh, sure, you raised a person from the dead. Yeah, right. Oh, no, really, I'm telling you the truth. No, there were lots and lots of witnesses to this. Prominent people right outside the capital city. It was no accident that Jesus waited 4 days. It was no accident that Jesus went to Bethany, right outside Jerusalem, to perform what would be, other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest miracle he ever performed. But also notice one other piece of circumstantial evidence, and that is the sister here, Martha. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, this is so Martha-like. We know from Luke chapter 10 that Martha was one that was very busy about serving, ministering. She was a doer. She didn't like to sit around. She liked to do things. She liked to help people. She liked to be there for folks. Now, she's just lost her brother. Martha, you're supposed to sit at home and let people minister to you. But no, she hears Jesus is coming. What does she do? She gets up. She goes out and meets Jesus. She's got to comfort him. I really believe that was Martha's intention, really. I don't think this is actually Martha kind of berating Jesus for taking so long to get there, because there's no way Jesus could have gotten there in time, even if he had left the moment that he had gotten word. I think she understands that. But Martha, this go places, do things, help people, she gets up, leaves, and it says, went and met him. Mary, on the other hand, sits still in the house. Verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. I don't think that's a condemnation. I don't think that's her complaining or belittling or fussing at Jesus at all. There's no way he could have gotten there in time. I think it's just a statement of faith on her part. Lord, I know you're the great healer of the universe. I know that you could heal anyone, and I know that if you had gotten here before Lazarus had died, my brother wouldn't have died. I know that. Verse 22, and I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, God can give it to you. I think really this is a statement of faith on Martha's part, that Jesus is more than just a man. We're going to see later, she believes that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But she has seen with her own eyes. She's been involved. She was there. She knows that Jesus is supernatural. Jesus has done things. She's seen it. She knows. She has the evidence. This is an eyewitness testimony to the fact that Jesus, though a man, is more than a man. So I don't think this is a rebuke in any way. I think it's more of a regret. Oh, I wish you'd been here sooner, because I know who you are and what you could do. I don't think verse 22 is her saying, now Jesus, would you just raise him from the dead? I think on the fourth day, all of that hope was gone. Now, if he'd gotten there the first day, the second day, maybe the third day, but the fourth day, nobody is thinking that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, because Martha herself, later on, when Jesus says, roll away the stone, Martha's like, no. Jesus, you don't understand. Aren't we like that often? God, no, you don't understand God. Of course he understands. He's all-knowing. Maybe it's me that doesn't fully understand. But she does know this. Jesus is supernatural. He's powerful. He has a direct line with God the Father. When he prays, things happen. And so he has, or she has, this testimony that Jesus is somebody different. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this passage, says, Martha is not only persuaded that her brother would not have died had Jesus been present, but even now, in her bereavement, she has not lost her confidence in Jesus and still recognizes the peculiar intimacy that he enjoys with his Father, an intimacy that ensures unprecedented fruitfulness to his prayers. So Martha, I think these are really words of faith on Martha's part to say, Jesus, you are special. You can do incredible things. I've seen you perform miracles. But Mary doesn't realize something that she's about to learn. It's not just that Jesus can bring people back to life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Here we have circumstantial evidence in place that corroborates, it's going to corroborate Jesus' claim. 4 days, close proximity to a large people center, so there's plenty of witnesses, and then you have personal friends that are going to see what's happening here. The very sister of Lazarus. I mean, if anybody could say, yeah, Lazarus is dead and he's alive, would be his sister? No one can say this was sleight of hand or Jesus took advantage of a comatose state and brought him out of that. He appeared dead but wasn't really. Both friend and foe alike are going to recognize Lazarus is dead and he's walking around alive. This is a never-before-seen miracle that actually proves Jesus' claim that I am the resurrection and the life. I have power over death itself. Well, let's look at verses 20 through 25. Not only do we see this circumstantial evidence, but we have divine confirmation of this claim. Let's look at verse 22 again. We kind of looked at it briefly, but let's look at it again here. But I know, Martha says, I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Now, if Jesus is an imposter, a shyster, some money-grubbing guru, do you think God's going to hear his prayers? I don't think so. In fact, go back to that assertion that the man born blind that had received his sight in John chapter 9 said. Remember, he's trying to convince the religious rulers of the day that Jesus had given him sight. I have been born blind, and Jesus gave me sight, and I can see now. And they're like, well, Jesus is a bad person. You can't trust him. He's wicked. He's evil. And the man born blind who can now see says, why, herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is. And yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. The man who was born blind and now sees, because Jesus healed him, recognizes the fact that, okay, if Jesus is a sinner, then God's not going to be hearing him. If Jesus is this shyster, this wicked person, then he's not going to get supernatural power to heal sight. And by the way, has anybody in the history of mankind ever been born blind and made to see miraculously? No. So how did Jesus do it if he's not of God? And you know, of course, what the answer of the religious rulers was. Oh, get out of here. They had no answer except to kick him out of the temple. The countless miracles that Jesus did, the impossible answers to his requests, all bear witness to the trustworthiness of his claims. If Jesus were a liar, if Jesus were a madman, people would not see these incredible results. Jesus said, I am the Messiah and the great physician, and lame are walking, and lepers, their skin is clear. And he says, I am the bread of life. And he takes five loaves and two fish, and he feeds thousands and thousands of people. And he says, I am the light of the world. And a man born blind now sees. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And a man dead for 4 days is walking around. Folks, what more evidence do we need that what Jesus says is true? Time and time and time again, he is verifying, validating, proving his claims. We see here Jesus made a dogmatic statement. There's no way we could kind of misunderstand what he's saying here. Look again at verse 23. Jesus says to Martha, thy brother shall rise again. And I think this is so kind of humorous to me. Verse 24. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Because probably lots of people had been coming up to Martha and Mary and saying, you know your brother's going to live again. This is just temporary. I mean, the same kind of thing we tell people in funerals today, right? When we know that he's really not here, he's with the Lord. This is just his shell. You know, these things. And so Martha's like, oh, I know he's going to rise again at the last day, and there'll be a resurrection one day, and he's going to live again. And because the Jews believed in a bodily resurrection. They believed that souls didn't just kind of roam around indefinitely forever somewhere in some ethereal place. But no, that one day, that body and soul would be reunited and be with God forever. You say, how do you know that? Well, Job 19. Remember, we read a couple passages in Job earlier today. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know, Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, so though my body will be decaying and in the grave and worms will devour it, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. So even though my body's going to decay, I know that one day in my flesh, in my resurrected body, I am going to stand and see my Redeemer face to face. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and many of them shall sleep in the dust of the earth, and they shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. By the way, that also tells me that just as long as our relationship with God will be everlasting life, how long does that last? Everlasting. The opposite of is true. There will be some who will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. And so judgment, separation from God, how long does that last? Forever. Forever. Now, Jesus taught the same thing. Jesus taught that there was going to be a resurrection. In John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. One chapter later, in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, Jesus continues, and he says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, the Bible makes it very clear in the Old Testament, and even in the initial parts of Jesus' ministry, that there is a day of resurrection. Now, the epistles and even Revelation gives us a clearer understanding of what that's going to look like. So, what happens today? If you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a child of God, and you died, you dropped over dead. Well, your loved ones would take that body of yours and put it in a casket. Some people cremate, and you put it in a casket, you handle the body. But we all know that that's not the person. And the Bible says to be absent from the body, physical death, is to be present with the Lord. So it's not like you're moaning and wailing like Marley's ghost, you know, chains dragging behind, you know, forever wandering aimlessly about the... No. You're with the Lord. You're with the Lord. But that's not your final state. That's a temporary condition. Because one day, and I'm going to read some verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul gives us a little bit better understanding of what actually is going to happen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So those believers that have died, they're called asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, by the way, did Jesus have a body when he rose again? He sure did. Because remember, he invited Thomas even to touch the nail prints and put the hand in his side where the wound was. He ate with his disciples on the shore there of Galilee in the upper room. He's not a ghost, not some phantom floating around. He actually has a body, a resurrected body. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Because remember, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's coming a day when those who are with the Lord are going to come back with him. And it says, verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those bodies will come up out of the ground. And I've often kind of joked about this. The fact that they get to go first is because they have 6 feet further to go than the rest of us. So they need a little head start there. So they're going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, again, telling the Corinthians on this same topic, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. So this is something that really wasn't taught back in the Old Testament, but now I'm going to reveal it to you. We shall not all sleep. So not all of us are going to die. But we all shall be changed. All right, so one day, and we don't have time to go into all of this, but one day Jesus is coming back. Have you ever had a dream, by the way, that Jesus had come back? I remember not too long ago waking up out of a sound sleep thinking I heard a trumpet in the clouds, and oh, I was so excited, and I missed it. Oh, it was just a dream. But you know, the Bible says that Jesus is coming back. We don't know when. It's imminent. Could be at any moment. And when Jesus comes back, those that have died, those who are asleep in Christ, those who are with the Lord will come back with him. And their bodies will be resurrected from the grave, and they will have an immortal body. You know, when Adam was first created, it was intended forever. And then sin came, and so only got 959 years out of it. But we're going to get the new and improved model. So those who have died and they're with Jesus, they're going to come back with Jesus and get the new bodies. And we who are alive and remain, when he comes back, we're going to be transformed instantly. We're going to have the new and improved body too. And all of us will go to meet the Lord in the air. He continues in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, all right, you don't have to convince me that my body is falling apart. I know it. The older you get, the less you have to be convinced. This body is corruptible. It has fallen apart. But this corruptible is going to put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And then he goes on to talk about how death has lost its sting, the grave has lost its victory, because Jesus Christ conquered death. So she says, oh yes, I believe my brother will rise again. She understands. There's a resurrection. She doesn't believe, by the way, that her her brother's existence is over. Nobody ever thought that. It's the resurrection. Now, by the way, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Wouldn't that be sad if there was no resurrection? The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. And the common people of the day believed in a resurrection. That's because the Pharisees actually believed the Old Testament, the whole thing. The Sadducees were all about the here and now. They didn't look forward to the future. But Jesus simply did not say here, I will provide resurrection and life. I will give you life. No, he says, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. This is, again, a very significant statement. The way Jesus says this, this is one of the great I am statements. There are seven of these in John's gospel. This is the fifth of seven. I am. And again, earlier when Jesus said that, the Jews picked up stones to stone him with because that was the personal name of God, the I am. I am that I am. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. In John chapter 3, verse 15, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 5, 12, he that hath the Son hath life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. And by the way, this is not like 21st century independent fundamental Baptist doctrine. Let's go back 500 years. Let me read to you a quote from John Calvin. He says, quote, first, Jesus calls himself the resurrection, for restoration from death to life precedes the state of life. But the whole human race is plunged in death. Therefore, no man will possess life unless he is first risen from the dead. Hence, Christ teaches that he is the beginning of life. Afterwards, he adds that the continuity of life is also the work of his grace. Folks, Christians have believed the same thing over the millennia. The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus was very clear, very dogmatic even in his claims. And by the way, it's interesting to me in verse 25. He says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So even though you die, you're still alive. You know what that tells me? Physical death really isn't much of an issue for us. It's not really that significant. You know, I very rarely, I don't know ever, if I've seen a senior in high school sobbing on the day of graduation because it's all over. What's left? My life is done. I can't be in high school anymore. Oh, the tests. Oh, the bad hair days. Ah, the junior high squabbles. It's all over. Done. Now, sometimes it's a little scary, but usually at high school graduation, there is joy. Also on the part of the parents. Because you were not created to live in high school your whole life. High school was not intended for 48-year-olds. It was a three or four-year period of time to prepare you for life. It's just a temporary moment in time. And everybody rejoices when they get to the point where they actually get out of that and actually get to put into practice and use some of that. They've hopefully matured through that, and now they're better ready to face life. For the Christian, death is kind of like a commencement. It's like what you were made for. And this life on this planet, as we know it, is just really kind of like high school, preparing us for eternity. And so death, like graduation, is just a commencement so that we can actually do what we've been trained and we've been created for and ready to do. I really like it when people call funeral services celebrations of life. And by the way, it's not celebration of your past life, really. It's a celebration of eternal life, of a beginning. So what claims are these that Jesus is making? If you have Jesus, who is eternal life itself, you will never die. Now, there may be physical death. There might not be if Jesus comes back before you die physically. But physical death is just a temporary state for a believer. He's the resurrection of life. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. It's not simply that one day you get eternal life. When you ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and save you and you become a child of God, you have eternal life. It's a new way of living, a new way of thinking. It changes everything for you, for time and for eternity. And now let's look at verses 26 through 27. Third, we see we have eternal life because of this claim. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, if that's true and circumstantial evidence points that way, the claims of a divine person who's backed it up with miracles says it is that way. Well, what's the result? Verse 26 and 27, whosoever believeth or whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Martha said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. In order to have this claim, I'm the resurrection and the life, make any difference for you, you have to believe. We see here the necessity of our faith. Everyone, verse 26, whosoever is living and believing. There's only one article on those two participles, living and believing, so it's one and the same. You can't live unless you believe. And if you're living, then that shows that you're believing. The one who's living and believing in Jesus Christ, again, let me reiterate, it's not the amount of faith, belief, that makes a difference in a person's life. It's the object of your faith that makes all the difference. You can have all the faith in the world and believe that a rock is going to save you, and it's not going to do anything for you. You can have all the belief in the world that a religion is going to save you, or that good works are going to save you. Doesn't make it happen. But if you have just a little bit of faith and you place it in Jesus Christ because he said to, that makes all the difference. He that lives and believes in me, though he were dead. Now, this is not talking about physical death. It's talking about real death. What is death, by the way? Separation. To be separated from God is death. So even though you were separated from God, no longer. You are now connected to the power source. You are now connected to life itself. Because life isn't a thing, it's a person. It's a relationship. The necessity of faith. And it's important that we recognize this very last part of the verse. Believest thou this? Jesus is actually calling for a decision here. Do you believe? You know, it's enough. It's not enough to just know things. Do you know that God exists? Do you know that Jesus came, died on a cross? Do you know these things? It's not enough to even know about Jesus. At some point, you have to make a decision. Do you believe? Do you accept? Do you trust? Again, one commentator by the name of Lenski said this, to believe this, believest thou this? To believe this is to believe what he says of himself and thus to believe in him. It is one thing to hear it, to reason and to argue about it, and quite another thing to believe, embrace, trust it. To believe is to receive, hold, enjoy the reality and the power of it, and with all that lies in it, of joy, comfort, peace, and hope. The measure of our believing, while it is not the measure of our possessing, since the smallest faith has Jesus, the resurrection, and the life completely, is yet the measure of our enjoyment of it all. So the measure of our possessing, it's not like you have to have a lot of faith in order to be saved. You don't have to, you just have a little faith the size of a mustard seed. But the more faith you have in the Lord, the more you appreciate it. The more you realize its benefits, the more you enjoy it all. And what is it that we're supposed to believe? Well, look at what Martha says. Verse 27, she says unto him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ." She believed that he was the Messiah. By the way, for all of her faults, and Martha had them. In fact, Martha's kind of like you and me, actually. Martha did believe. She was a woman of faith. I appreciate, by the way, too, that she did not become embittered when Jesus corrected her. Remember when she was kind of fussing about her sister not helping out, and Jesus kind of puts her in her place and raises Mary's status, and Martha is not an embittered, angry woman that's like yelling at you. No, she accepted it with grace. She didn't get embarrassed by that and break relationships. No, she recognized it for what it was. Jesus was trying to bring her closer to himself. She accepted that, and she believed in a person. Not her good works, not her service. And it's interesting, too, in verse 27, when she says, "I believe." It's very clear in the Greek here that she's saying that I myself, nobody else, it doesn't matter what anybody else says or does or thinks, I believe. And the word believe here is in the perfect tense. That means she made a past decision and it had ongoing results. She was in a state of belief. She'd entered into a relationship and that wasn't going to change. She believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. That Jesus is the Son of God, and that's significant because John tells us that's the whole reason he wrote this book, John. He says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Well, Martha's going to get that. She's going to see that. And she believes that he's the one that would come into this world. He's not merely, he's a man, but he's not merely a man. He's somebody else. She could be referring to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He existed long before his birth to Mary. His name would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And Martha says, "I believe." John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, "This word that was made flesh was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into that world, and his own received him not." She says, "I believe. Jesus, you are who you say you are. I've seen the miracles. I've heard your words. I accept it as truth. I cling to you." Paul states that for salvation, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You may know all about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, but now you just need to believe him. Trust him. Ask him to forgive you and to save you, to be your Lord and Savior. And when you believe in him, you have hope. Because you have life. That changes everything. You will never die. Oh, there may be physical death that comes along and interrupts temporary condition for a bit. That's just temporary. No, there's true life that will never go away. For the believer, death is like a commencement from one fading stage of life to the fullest stage of life forever. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You say, well, how do you know that? Anybody can say that. You're about to see why we can believe this. We're leading up to this grand display of the truth of this claim. And we've already read the passage, and if you kind of doubt me, read the next couple of verses. You forgot. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, we come now thanking you for Jesus Christ, that he was willing to, even though he is God, he was willing to become a man and live on this planet and suffer as human beings do and die on a cross and shed his blood for our sins and then rise again the third day, or at all, so that he might offer us life, eternal life, forgiveness from sins, reconciliation with you. That's what gives us hope. That's why death has lost its sting. As a believer, we don't need to fear death. It's just a temporary condition. It may be that even us here today won't face death because Jesus will return before that moment. But regardless, whether we die or are here when Jesus returns, there is a resurrection. There is eternal life with you. That gives purpose. That gives hope, direction. Tells us where we're going, why we're here, to praise and glorify you. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when they die, they're going to heaven, maybe they're not 100% sure that they have eternal life. They're not 100% sure that all their sins are forgiven. Oh, before they leave here today, may they get that settled. Lord, for those Christians that perhaps they've lost loved ones, it's a difficult time. Lord, may they have hope. May they be encouraged today. Lord, those that might be dealing with maybe terminal illness, may they recognize that, again, this is just a temporary condition. Jesus has conquered the grave. May this truth give us peace, comfort, assurance, that no matter what comes, no matter what we face, Jesus has everything under control. And Lord, that's why we've met here today, to praise and worship. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.